It's real, been a real privilege. This is the fourth time I've been here and doing this couple weeks. But it's been a real pleasure. Usually when I go and speak at a church, you know, someplace, I'm always developing a specific passage of Scripture and going through it and talking and so forth. But doing this kind of approach, going through a study with you, that's not as much strict Bible verse developed, has been exciting, though. It's an interesting area. It's one that I find fascinating. After having about 100 trips now overseas to the Mediterranean and going to all these places throughout, Egypt and Israel and Turkey and Greece and Rome and all these places, archaeology is an interesting area to me. And I would encourage you to consider what I mentioned last time I was here, last Thursday night, and I think that Pastor Robbie will mention it, but maybe to think about maybe getting on an archaeological excavation. Go for a week. It's a lot of fun, and then you get to go to biblical sites while you're doing those kind of things too, but it's a way to help people who do archaeology and yet also enjoy yourself. And it's something you can take back with you, may not go but once, but to take back with you for a lifetime about what you did. Well, if you'll notice, we've gone through now, this is the fourth thing. We started off last Sunday with the issue of an introduction to what archaeology is. Sort of set the stage a little bit, show you some examples of it. And then the Tuesday and Thursday, we worked on different questions. One is on the issue of archaeology and the historical nature of the Bible. And that's so important, because Christianity, unlike, and I should also say Judaism in most respects, unlike the other religions of the world. And, you know, I've done two big books on world religions, so it's an area I know something about. And one thing I find fascinating is that Christianity and its Jewish precursor are the only ones that really have a firm basis in history, in facts, in events. The rest are more moral or spiritual or mystical, but it doesn't really matter. You know, it's because it's not tied to the world. It's not tied to history. And we who believe that Jesus came in a time-space universe to actually do something significant for us are quite different. It's unique. And we don't moralize. We move into history. And so that's what I'm going to talk about more today, because we move from that to the issue of archaeology in the Bible on Thursday night, where we discuss the Old and New Testament, and it's really hard to take the time to go through those things. I barely touch the surface and just trying to pick out ones that are sort of especially interesting, and I think you're going to see that today. We're talking about biblical archaeology, apologetics, and interpretation. Now, if you don't know what apologetics means, you probably do, but just in case, let me say, apologetics does not mean saying I'm sorry. The word apologetics comes from a Greek term, which doesn't mean I'm sorry. We just confuse the English word from the Greek. Apologetics is making a defense. One who is an apologist oftentimes is someone who stood to the side and argued a case. And the passage I read today from Peter says we're always to be ready to give an apologia. We're always ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. So I'm going to emphasize something today, and I don't think I have to preach it too hard to you folks. But there's a lot of churches throughout the country and even the world that need a good dose of this. And that is that our hope is not ethereal. It's not just touchy-feely. It's based in a historical reality. And the hope connects to God's work in Christ in a historical plane. And if it's not true, if it's just a interesting idea or just something you feel down deep inside, if it's not true, Paul says your faith is in vain. That's what he said, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if this thing really didn't happen, like I've talked about it, then your faith is worthless. You just got a good feeling out of it all. So we're going to say a few things about apologetics connected to archaeology, And also, archaeology helps you to interpret the Bible. A lot of people read their daily bread, I suppose, which oftentimes are out of context. But nonetheless, there are interesting little passages, and you sort of leave off for the day. You know, it's like taking a vitamin pill. What we need to do is focus on getting deep in the Scripture and being like people, not like those in Hebrews chapter 5, 11, following, who ought to be teachers, but by that time needed to be taught all again because they never had really moved past babydom. And I'm afraid so much of the church today is still a baby community. And I think that's one of the reasons why we're having so much difficulty in our culture, is because we have raised a bunch of babies and they haven't gone any farther. They can't think thoughts through. They don't work through these issues. They've not become firm. And so even in the Christian church, not just the radicals, but in the Christian church, people don't have a firm basis in the Word. And I know that Pastor Robbie gives you that. And I hope to do the same because we have some firm ideas that are established by historical realities. Now, there's some reasons why some people question the reliability of the Bible. Why do they do that? This came because of what is known as historical criticism. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. This is a subject all in itself. But why is it people begin to have questions about the authority of Scripture, about the truth of Scripture? It comes from what we call historical criticism, which came out of the Enlightenment period. You had a great time of the Reformation moving away from Romanism, and they jump right into another alternative. I mean, it's almost like you're here and you jump from the frying pan in, what does they say, the fire, in, I say, which is frying pan into the fire. Is that the one? Okay, so you go that way. Either way, it hurts. So that you move from one thing that's not good to another thing that's not good. And you have this little hiatus in the middle called the Reformation. But we went to from the Reformation to the Renaissance to Enlightenment, and that brought in a new way to look at Scripture, questioning it. Now, I'm not going to go into it in any depth, but I just wrote three things that I see in the historical critical method. And it has a lot of things that have to be dealt with, but we're going to bypass it. There's a presupposition of people who hold historical critical thought that the writings of the Bible are only human documents. Sometimes I say they read very well. There's some great poetry, great drama, great interesting stories. It's a great book, but it's only human, and that's a problem. And the way it came about was through an evolutionary process, because that began to happen in the end of the 1800s. Because after Darwinism and its evolutionary perspective infected biology, it began to infect everything in culture. You have evolutionary psychology, evolutionary theology, evolutionary biblical studies. You know, everything is evolving because it's all human, and it's just human beings growing and learning and creating for themselves, which brought the entire humanistic movement. Well, that's one thing. Secondly, the view that the various biblical documents of the Old and New Testament were not written by eyewitnesses are reliable sources. That is, the argument was for a long time that the books of the New Testament, particularly, and of course the Old Testament, we know they said it wasn't written, obviously, in the time that Moses wrote it. He was long dead, assuming he lived. And that it was gradually created within the Jewish community over hundreds of years, particularly after the Babylonian captivity. And so it's not viewed as coming from a people who were, let's say, about whom the story is talked. In other words, the Moses, who wrote the first five books, was viewed as, well, probably not a true person, but it developed in the community of the faithful, and that's what you get. Same thing in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not written by people who actually experienced these things, but maybe in the second century, mid-second century, of people who heard stories that they wrote in what we call the Gospels, not true eyewitnesses. Well, you know, I read that little statement to you from Peter. We did not create these things. right? He said, but I'm giving you a testimony that we were eyewitnesses. And that's very important. And I'll talk more about eyewitness testimony in a few minutes, because if you go to a court and you're a secondary or tertiary person, you don't have a lot of credibility. Well, you know, he told me that somebody said to him is not a real good statement in a court of law, nor is it in any kind of field of research where you need someone to say that they were there. Now, so it was not written by eyewitnesses or reliable sources. And so a lot of scholars gave more credibility to Gnostic and second century works in the last several decades, even than they did to the New Testament. You had a group called the Jesus Seminar. After they finished with the Gospels, they actually gave more credibility to a middle second century source, the Gospel of Thomas, than they even did to the sources that we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Most of those were spurious in their view. But a second century work had more credibility. And that's how they move. Thirdly, the conviction that they are unreliable historically and theologically. That is, the documents we find in the Bible simply are not reliable documents. You can't count on them because they were not written by eyewitnesses. They're written a long time after the events, and people just sort of made up things, like writing a novel, you know, a fiction. And so that's what you have. Historically and theologically, I was reading something by, Marr? I never can hardly say his name. But who's on the television, I was reading a statement by him who's talking about Christians, they believe a mythology. And of course, he's a scholar to know about this. I was on the plane with him one time, sitting right in front of me, and I didn't say anything to him because I don't like him anyway. But nonetheless, sometimes when I see somebody on the plane and they're sort of an interesting person, I might talk to them and sort of get to know some things. I helped Captain Kirk put his bag up one day. And unfortunately, though, he was a real snob. But moving right along. Now, so you have this idea that theology is not reliable. The Bible is not reliable. Now, due to the interpretive differences between biblical conservatives and biblical critics, archaeological interpretation relating to the Bible has produced two separate schools of thought. Now, if you're in archaeology, there's two basic ways to look at it. These two are, one is called the minimalist, and the other are called the maximalist. And I'm not kidding you, that's a terminology. Some people are minimalist. There are some I'm aware of. A man by the name of Professor Finkelstein in Israel is a minimalist. And I'll tell you about that view. And then you have maximalists, who are represented by a number of Jewish scholars, as well as scholars in the other portions of the Mediterranean world and in America, who are maximalists. A minimalist sees little correspondence between the Bible and archaeological data. The archaeological data has priority in interpretation. So archaeology provides little but often contradictory evidence concerning the question of biblical historicity. So these people would say, well, it's only after somebody can prove it sometime down the way through other means that we will accept anything the Bible talks about. Because the Bible de facto is probably wrong until it can be proved right. You know, we have that system of law at different places in the world. You know, they arrest you. Everything's against you. You have no ability to argue against it. In other words, you're not presumed innocent. You're presumed guilty. Well, that's where the minimalists come out. The Bible is presumed to be wrong unless you have an abundant amount of information that demonstrates that it's correct. But these people never apologize. I don't care how many passages of Scripture are supported by archaeological information that one time they disclaimed to be accurate. They never say, well, we were wrong about that. No, they just move on to the next problem. And so I showed you some stuff. Remember the Hattusha with the Hittites? Everybody said, never existed, or we didn't know about it. It was a fiction. It's like Middle Earth and, you know, and the fiction novels. And then they found an entire civilization, one of the largest in the ancient world, with thousands of documents and an entire capital. And they say, well, okay, so it's correct. Let's move. What's the next problem? And that's a minimalist perspective. Well, the maximalists say there's a correspondence sought between the Bible and archaeology. The biblical data has priority in interpretation. That is, you presume that the Bible is correct unless you can prove it wrong by archaeology. I'm just telling you, too, and I believe the Bible is the Word of God, word for word, in the original manuscripts. I think it is, the Word of God. That's not a problem for me. But I'm just expressing it to you in a scientific way as people who are archaeologists. Minimalists say presumed to be wrong unless proved right. Maximalists say presumed to be right unless proved wrong. Now, I've given you a quote, I think last Sunday, if not, it was Tuesday, I forget, where you've had some very fine archaeologists, well-respected archaeologists, who have said, you never have ever found, there has never been presented an indication where the Bible speaks to a question that has not been confirmed to be accurate archaeologically. It hasn't missed one yet, and we're talking about a lot. Now, if a person is trustworthy again and again and again and again and again, wouldn't you presume they're probably trustworthy on the next matter, right? That's how you normally deal with things. When something shows itself to be accurate repeatedly, you assume that it's correct until proved wrong. Is that correct? Don't we deal with things that way? You would think they would deal with the Bible that way, but I think the problem is there's a presumption of something on the part of these people. Anyway, the Bible is a historical document. So we're going to look at some purposes of archaeology today, biblically. It does these four things. It confirms the word of the Bible. It corrects the words of the Bible, and I'll explain what that means. It clarifies the world of the Bible, and it complements the witness of the Bible. Now, I should tell you at this point, but even though I worked on these things myself for a long time, I worked on a handbook on archaeology with a person, I have also borrowed some of his very fine PowerPoint. I didn't do that. And there's a few throughout where we have some color, and he has actually a design degree, and I don't. So mine don't look that great, but he has some wonderful little designs. And so I'll be using his stuff. Sometimes I maneuver it around, change it, and so forth. But it looks nice. So these are the four ways in which we look at the purposes of archaeology. And so when we say he confirms the word of the Bible, that is, it substantiates what we see there in the Bible. How does it correct the words? Well, you know, as well as I do, I assume, that English is not the language in which Paul wrote. Now, I knew a lot of people growing up who assumed wrongly that the Bible was written by the apostles in English as well as the prophets. But it was written a long time ago before English was even invented. English is fairly new on the scene. It actually came, as most of you know, from the study, you know, from the issue of Latin, which actually came from Greek and also influenced by French. And so you have this language that we have is a relatively new one on the history of the world. So English, we translate from Greek and Hebrew and some Aramaic in the Bible. So sometimes a person who translates into English doesn't always translate it correctly. Matter of fact, I have a friend whose name will go unmentioned because I wouldn't want to say anything. He's a very nice person and very smart. But he works as the chairman of a major translation of the Bible. And I have repeatedly told him this is translated incorrectly. And one of the passages is this passage that talks about the fact of, you know, if an angel comes to you you know, if you accept another gospel, then the fact is you're an apostate, as it were. And some translations have said you're eternally condemned if you accept that view. And I said that is not what the Greek word means. And I worked with him for 3 or 4 years. That is a bad translation. And finally he came to me about a year ago and said, we changed it. I said, good, finally. Now I've got another one. But that is the kind of thing that happens. But finding the sources for these things helps us to translate the Bible correctly. Okay, you realize this, right? And Bible study is not reading a translation. Bible study is studying a translation. Do you know the difference? There are translations. Matter of fact, if they ever start confiscating Bible, I will give them my copy of the Message. It's a good decoy because it's not the Bible. It's so bad. I would never use it. There are people who just cling to it, but it's so bad in reference to comparing it with the original text. So the fact is, and by the way, if you use the Message, I apologize to you a little bit. Now, clarifying the world of the Bible, and you'll find out more about that today. The fact is, archaeology helps us to get it right because we have ideas in our head without having facts and substance to work with sometimes. Unless you had archaeological studies, you wouldn't understand a lot of things about how when the Bible talks about something in its own historical and cultural setting, it's not our historical and cultural setting. You can't read translations or you can't deal with any text in which you impose on the text your own experience, your own worldview, your own setting, because it's not yours. Your job is not to read into the Bible, but read out of the Bible based on the context of the people and the culture and so forth. See, that's what happens. It helps us to understand the world of the Bible. You have to think the thoughts of the authors and the readers of the time, not today's time, but that time. And that's what biblical study is all about. Lastly, it complements the witness of the Bible. That is, it confirms what we know from what Scripture teaches. So there are some values to archaeology. It frequently illustrates and illuminates the Bible. It may assist in determining fixed dates for biblical events. There's a lot of debates, you know, about the patriarchs. And when were the patriarchs? And who were the patriarchs? Well, most of you know them in the biblical context as people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. But, and what about the Exodus? When did it occur? There's a lot of debate on that. I believe it's actually in the late 15th century of B.C., Now, remember, they go backwards, right? You're starting like Abraham's like 2,000 or so, back to 19, 18, 17, all the way down to Jesus, and then you start and go up, right? So you have to be careful. When you say the late 15th century, you mean, in fact, the 1440, 1410, 14, that's the late because you're going backwards. You understand? And so archaeology helps provide information to make those arguments and figure out when did things occur. It may clear up interpretation of an obscure text. I think I showed this to you last time. The fact is, we don't have a direct experience of what a horn of an altar. I never knew what this meant. What is a horn and an altar? You have an altar that has horns? I think it's, you know, like big horns, like the steers around it, the longhorn steers. You know, that's not what it's talking about, and we have examples of it. There's a young man being, this is illustrating what happened when Solomon said, I don't care if he is holding on to the horns of the altar, and he does not have my protection with that, bring him, get rid of him. So this is a story, this is a couple people on a tour. But it helps you to understand what is the text talking about when you read it. That's why I mentioned the coney last time, that's not an archaeological artifact, that's a little animal. But a lot of people say, well, that's like a little rabbit. And I said, no, it's not a rabbit. Was it a squirrel? No, it's not a squirrel. It's like a rabbit squirrel because it climbs trees like a squirrel and dwells in the ground and rocks like a rabbit. It's a little between the two animals, and we don't have any in America. But the Bible talks about them. It can contribute information concerning customs, for example, the city gates. Our cities today don't have gates, but at one time that was very important to have. And so city gates, we can find out information about how they did things. Remember the one I showed you last time on Thursday night about the place of Laish, which is the same location that the tribe of Dan came to form Dan, till Dan up in the north. And the gate was built a certain way. First of all, it was a mud brick structure. A mud brick structure is not overly protective. You know, mud doesn't do well. It's better to have really hard rock or stone or something, you know. But that's what they had at that period of time. But it used to be that what happened is that people started getting into the cities very easily. So they built them a little differently. So you had to go up a mound to where they couldn't break the door down so easy because you got all this push. And when you're trying to, you ever think about pushing something up a hill versus going straight. See, it's all the way you learn these things and see how they did it. City gates. Who are the Canaanites? Now, the word is Canaan in Hebrew, but the Canaanites, that is the place of where the Israelites came. And if you read Genesis chapter 15, it names the Canaanites by a number of different names. And you do find, for example, Joshua, when he fought his battle in the sun to stand still, that was against the Ammonites. So you had the Amalekites, you had the Ammonites, you had the people who were generic Canaanites. You know, you had the Electrolites. You had all these groups that were in Canaan that had to be dealt with by the Israelites. They were also ites. So you may think about it and think that ites must have a meaning since all of them ended their name in ites. And so you study out that the Canaanites were very ungodly people, by the way. They sacrificed their children on altars. They were immoral to the core. Archaeology demonstrates they were rampant with various diseases based on their sexuality or how they did things. And so they were really a depraved people. And that's why in Genesis 15 it says their sin has not yet risen to the point. And so you're going to go into Egypt for 400 years until their sin becomes terrible, and then I'm going to bring you out to take care of them and bring judgment on them. So that's what we find in the Bible. Archaeology frequently illustrates and illuminates, assist in determining fixed dates, as I've already mentioned, clears up these things, but it can also help us to correct misinterpretations, and we want to be accurate with Scripture. It supplements information found in the Bible, information that's not known. Now, by the way, you realize a lot of history was going on, a lot of kings, a lot of countries, and all these things. The Bible doesn't talk about everything. Be thankful. Can you imagine you had to carry your Bible around in a bookshelf or something? You know, pulling it behind you to church? I mean, you ever see the Talmud of the Jews? You know, I've got, you know, it's about, you know, about that wide. I'd hate to try to have to learn all of that. I wouldn't be able to get the books of the Bible down. And so the Bible is not that big a book, even though it looks big, because there's so much more that could have been in there. So I'm very thankful that God decided to make it so that it would fit in our hands instead of in a wheelbarrow, right? And so the fact is there's a lot of missing data in the Bible, and archaeology, though, connects to these things. As we learn more, we can say, oh, that person, we have their name but don't know a lot about them. Now we understand more about who they are, who the people were. And that gives us insight into what we see in the Bible. For example, the Bible doesn't go into a great depth about the Assyrians, but man, what we know from history, these people were bad. I mean, you never wanted to be caught by them in a war, because they were sadistic, and I won't even go into it. But we know from history and archaeology how bad they are, because we actually have reliefs of the kind of things they did to their prisoners, and very, very bad people. It also provides information that's not even mentioned in the Bible. Sometimes there are things the Bible doesn't even discuss. And for example, you know that there are 400 silent years between the Old and New Testament period, the intertestamental period, where we have what is called the Apocrypha written. That's not part of the Bible for us. Although you should understand, I was on a debate one time on the a radio with a woman who wrote a book called The New Age Bible Versions. Anybody ever read that? She was so clueless. But nonetheless, she sold a hunk of these books. And I know that she never put her name on the book, so it didn't. You wouldn't know it was a woman who wrote it. I think that was why she did it, because she was afraid she would be discounted as a biblical scholar, and rightly so. She didn't know much. But the fact is, I mentioned to her, I said, you're so much against any other version besides the King James. She said, you have to believe in the King James or you don't have a Bible. And I said, boy, for most of our history, we never had a Bible. But nonetheless, the fact is, I said, did you realize that the King James Version until the late 19th century, but 18, I can't remember the date now, but 1870-something, it had the Apocrypha in the middle. But it was not because they believed the Apocrypha was inspired, because it provided information that was interesting to know to guide you from the Old Testament to the New Testament in this silent period. So it wasn't a bad book to have. I have it on my library shelf, just not in the Bible. But so some of these things are not in our Bibles today, per se. It authenticates the Bible. It destroys false theories. It's demonstrated the accuracy of the Bible. And I've showed you examples of Pilate's inscription, the Solomonic gates like at Megiddo and Hazor and Gezer, the three major Solomon cities that were chariot cities that guarded passes and entries into the country. The MT stands for the Masoretic Text. The fact is, until the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1948, the earliest copy of the Hebrew Bible we had was around the 9th century A.D. That's a long time from the writing. And yet the Dead Sea Scrolls took us back 1,000 years earlier. So that's why they were so important. And you don't find what's interesting, and when you compare the Dead Sea Scrolls with, in fact, what is called the Masoretic Text, there's very little difference between them. Even though you have 1,000 years of people copying by hand, they didn't have Xerox machines, they didn't have these scanners. Can you imagine the laborious practice it is to sit down and pen consonant by consonant day after day, and never, ever make a mistake. But it's very, very close, even after 1,000 years between them. And we found that out through our archaeological work and discovering the Dead Sea Scrolls at a place called Qumran, which is just right off the road as you move to the Dead Sea from Jericho, if you ever go there sometime. So here are some things, you know, that I'd mentioned before that, you know, are found. The Solomonic Gates, and also the Pilate inscription. So what is the nature of historical investigation? How do we go about this? The fact is, there is a problem of indirect access to the subject matter of history. Do you understand what that means? The lack of eyewitness testimony. So when you do historical investigation, which is what we're doing, we're talking about it archaeologically, you're trying to find out what happened in history past. That's not an easy process. Anybody have any interest in, you know, history of America? And go back and read some of the things that were written. I have a lot of stuff from the Founding Fathers in some of my library materials. And you read what these people said, and you understand more about what they meant by their words. I wish some Supreme Court justice would do that sometimes. But the fact is, you can understand what is being talked about by how they use their language, what they discussed, how they related things together. Eyewitness testimony about people who actually did certain things that we have records of is very valuable to us over against the opinions of others years later as what they thought it meant. In other words, you get the originals, and that really helps. I didn't tell you that I was going to use a sound this morning, so you won't be able to hear it. But this is from Notting Hill, And this is one of my favorite scenes. Anybody ever see Notting Hill? Hugh Grant and I don't know who all the people, Julia Roberts, something or other. And this guy comes in, and Hugh Grant just had Julia Roberts to leave, who's a famous movie star, and they start talking about, wouldn't it be great to see someone famous? And the guy on the left says, he says, well, you know what? He said, one day I saw Ringo Starr. And he said, Ringo Starr? Yeah, he said, or it was that guy to Paul, and Fiddler on the Roof. And then Hugh Grant says to him, he says, well, listen, Ringo Starr and Paul don't look alike at all. He says, well, it was a very long distance away. And he says, so it may have been neither. He says, I suppose not. And so they're going through this talk about his experience on seeing this individual that probably wasn't even in the, he wasn't the individual. And the importance of eyewitness testimony. And that's why, you know, when you start looking at credible eyewitness testimony is very important. Look at this statement of Peter I just gave to you a while ago. We did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, instead, we were eyewitnesses. Key concept. Now, you don't have to have an eyewitness to embrace truth, because you can believe the testimony of an eyewitness and say, I believe they're telling the truth. I believe they're accurate in what they say. It's okay if you have an eyewitness and you're not that person. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter, he says, you know, he says, or that might be even 2 Peter, I'm not sure, one of the two. Peter said, you have not seen him nor known him personally. He says, and yet you love him. It's possible to love somebody you've never even met, because you learn about them and you embrace who they are and how they are, and your attitude toward them begins to come toward love. That's possible. Okay? And so Peter says, you've done that with Jesus, because how many people in the history of the world actually had an intimate relationship with Jesus? Not a lot. 12 specifically, there were an outer ring of disciples also. A few of the ones that debated Jesus got to know certain things about him, but never really his intimacy. So very few people in the history of the world have had that kind of relationship with Jesus. And yet I can read and know who he is and understand what he did, and my affections can be placed toward him, right? I think that applies. I mean, maybe somebody has an experience, I don't know. But that applies to probably everybody here. And so the fact is, Peter said, we didn't invent this. It's what really happened, and I'm an eyewitness of it. And he gives an instance here. There's another one, and that is 1 John. The Apostle John says this. What was from the beginning? He wrote John, the gospel also. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. You notice how he says this? He's making very specific statements here. It's not sort of generalized. It's very specific. What we've heard with our ears, what we've seen with our eyes, and here it comes in a Greek term, what we beheld. This word means to stare at in Greek. You see the difference between just seeing and staring at? It was not just that they glanced like this guy in the movie. Well, I think it was Ringo from a 50, or 100 yards, whatever. He says, we heard him with our ears, we saw him, but even we stared at him, what we beheld, and our hands handled him. Intimacy. That's a good eyewitness concerning the word of life. Now, factors that support the biblical text. Generally, the biblical authors were eyewitnesses of the events and the words that are recorded, or they interviewed eyewitnesses to the events or words. Okay? Now, who did that? Anybody know who did that? I read it to you a few days ago. Luke never encountered Jesus ever. But if you read his words, he makes plain, I have really checked this out. I didn't just hear about it, you know. He said, I didn't see Christ personally. I didn't touch Christ personally. But I went to see all the people who were the true eyewitnesses of all of this, where I could give an accurate account of the truth. That's important. I mean, if Luke had written that 100 years later, it would have been not very valuable. But he wrote it within the time period of the people who experienced Jesus, and he's a very accurate recorder of facts. Notice a short time between when the events occurred and when these events and words are recorded. And that's part of the problem with historical criticism. Because they say these things were actually created, the Gospels, were actually created decades later by communities that sort of became fans or communities that followed the people that we call apostles. Okay? So you have a community of Matthew or a community of John who are decades later after the events and even after John or Matthew and so forth died. And they give us the Gospels, not some eyewitness. Well, see, you've lost the message at that point. You have to have someone who said, I actually saw it, I heard it, I felt it, eyewitness. And so there must be a short interval and not a long interval between the event and the recording of the event. Can you imagine how your memory begins to fail a little bit if you did this 50 years later? No, but it was something that was done very soon thereafter, and it also something very important. Read John 14, read John 16. It says something very important. Jesus said to the disciples, he said, when I go, the Spirit will come, and he will bring back to your memory all those things that I have said to you. You hear that? It's not just that they had been there and experienced it. The Spirit, Jesus says, will bring those things back to your memory, which helps. And then in John 16, that's the Gospels, John 16 says, when the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth, which we call the epistles. In other words, Jesus in 14 and 16 of John is basically saying, the Spirit is going to help you to write the Gospels and the letters of the New Testament. See, and when you have God the Spirit working and producing these things, we certainly have accuracy. There is a short also span between the autographs, that means the original documents, and the copies that we have. Matter of fact, we have, if you look at the ancient world, the time period between the actual writing of the Gospels, the writing of the epistles, all these things, the time period between their actual writing and the copies that we have of the writing is very, very close. Many of the works of the classical period that scholars who are classicists, I think I mentioned last time, that's sort of how I started out in my academics initially, the scholars of that area are happy if they have something that's only 400 or 500 years after it was originally written. We're talking about a generation, not 400 or 500 years. When we look at John's Gospel, that's written in the mid-80s. Okay? Written in the mid-80s. The earliest copy that we have of portions of John's Gospel date within a generation of its writing. It dates around 120. You're talking about within a 20-year time period, which is amazing. Which means that's not when it was written, that copy. It probably was a copy of a copy. And so very, very close in proximity. That we have phenomenal tools from the New Testament. Plus, we have thousands. Right now, there's an organization that came out of Dallas Seminary that has been trying to look for ancient manuscripts because we know they're out there somewhere. Where are they? Now, some probably were destroyed from old, you know, an age and crumbling or whatever material it was done in. But they have now moved the number from about 5,600 and something manuscripts of the New Testament to about 6,000 now in just a few years they've been working on it because they've been going to monasteries and libraries of the ancient of the world and Europe, and they find more and more and more manuscripts. But here the thing is, we have about 6,000 actual manuscripts of the New Testament, and about 10,000 copies of translations of them from that time period to compare with. The problem the New Testament scholars have is not that we don't have what we have. We have so much we can't do it. We can't deal with it all. It's too much to work on. You know, you need more scholars to work on these things. So this is far different from other books of the ancient world. Matter of fact, Plato's works, we have about 2 copies of them historically. Not 6,000. 2. The most plenteous book of the ancient world in Greek is found about almost 1,000 years after its original writing, but there's about 900 copies of the works of Homer in existence. And then you start looking through all the writings of the ancient world, they number in the ones and twos and fives and tens, not the thousands. So God has preserved a lot of great things for us. Now here's a truth I want you to know, because this comes out oftentimes. Some people say, how could you have confidence in something written that long ago and these copies that long ago? Well, see, that's not the issue. The question is not today looking back 2,000 years or 4,000 years. It's looking back to the recording of it. You see the difference? I don't have to account for, well, it's 2,000 years old, so what? Because if it's recorded 2,000 years ago, that's the period that you deal with, not today's period. So if you have something written within a generation or 10 or 15 or 20 years of something that is an event, that puts you back to that event, not 2,000 years later. You understand me? If I have the documents, for example, of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, it's not today that's the issue. It's when it was written that's the issue. Do you understand me? And so that's why actually we have such tremendous resources. Now, this is C.S. Lewis. You're familiar with C.S. Lewis probably for different reasons. Quite an interesting guy. He was an expert in the area of myth. And he understood it very well. And this is a statement he says. He says, all I am in private life is a literary critic and historian. That's my job. And I am prepared to say on that basis, if anyone thinks the Gospels are either legend or novels, then that person is simply showing his incompetence as a literary critic. I've read a great many novels, and I know a fair amount about the legends that grew up among early people, and I know perfectly well the Gospels are not that kind of stuff. That is, they're not myths, even as Peter said in his book. There's also another statement, development of myth. History can be made into myth. You can have a historical happening that eventually becomes legendary, okay? Legendary. It's a myth. What happened in real life with an event or a person can later on be talked about in other ways that they blow him up. He moves from a very great, strong man to Superman or something. You know, it moves that direction. Myth can become more mythical. Myth does not become more simple, however, believable and historical over time. Therefore, the later, more simple, believable and historical account of creation in Genesis, I go back to the Old Testament, is not dependent on earlier mythical Mesopotamian accounts. I talked about this a while back. The fact is, you have creation accounts, flood accounts, and all of these things, but they are not something that the Bible borrows from. Remember I said last time? I think when you look at the Genesis accounts, when you look at the flood accounts, the creation accounts, you have accounts that have similarities between the Bible and the ancient world. But they are building on a common source. They're not borrowing from one another, per se, as far as the Bible borrowing from the myths. See, if the Bible is borrowing from the myths, it should become more mythical. But instead, when you see the biblical accounts and the myths, you see it more historical. So it can't be borrowing from a myth and go back the other direction. You don't find that happening. So in this kind of account, I'm talking about the ancient world, not the Gospels, in which how do things form? And, of course, C.S. Lewis understood that. He said, you don't become more or less mythical as you go along. You become more mythical. So you have to go back to the original source to find the facts, to find the history. See? And that's what we find in the Bible. When you compare Genesis with any of the epics of the ancient world, Mesopotamia, Syria, Egypt, wherever, you'll never find it to be like those particular works. I'll give you an example. I don't have it written down here. But, for example, in the ancient world, you have what is called a theogony. It's made of two Greek words like everything else. Anybody see my big fat Greek wedding? Everything comes out of Greek. Now, you have two Greek words, and it means the birth of the gods. And what the ancients tried to figure out, they sat down and said, where did the gods come from? Well, they came from something else. And so they have a primordial mass that's out there that's always been around. They don't know how long, but it's been there. And the gods emerged from the primordial mass, and then they created the world. That is the theology of the pagans. That is so different than the Bible. Look at the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That doesn't sound at all like a theogony. You have a being who exists prior to the creation. I don't have it up with me. I think I showed it to you last time. But if you go to the study Bible, if some of you have that, look in Genesis chapter 1. Because I lay it out for you there. The fact is that you have a situation where the Bible is unique in contrast to the ancient views of the creation. Totally different. The Bible denies so many things. It denies evolutionism, denies fatalism, denies polytheism. It denies all these isms in one little passage. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes on to do something interesting. It uses the deities talked about by the pagans as real beings who do things and uses a term for these deities and makes them pliable, non-living entities. He just takes the Tehom and just moves it around. He just moves the earth and the skies and the seas. He maneuvers all these things. They have no power because they're not actually living creatures. So it uses terminology in the ancient world, but divests them of their existence as they're known by in the pagan world. So the Bible is a fantastic story that does away with this. Well, in archaeology, we have fragmentary nature of evidence. I showed this to you a couple times ago. And so these four things are true. We have very little in the ancient world about all these things we've talked about. I wish we had more information, but archaeologists are finding more and more and more. And the fact is we'll never find all we could. But if you're going to do investigation, you have to go through this process. I'm going to move past that. Here's an important statement. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Just because the Bible doesn't speak to everything does not mean that, in fact, somehow it's wrong. And it doesn't have to include everything that could be said. If the Bible is excluded as evidence, however, historical interpretation must be based on the only limited evidence from the archaeological record. The Bible has a lot of information. As a matter of fact, the Bible is, in fact, an archaeological kind of work. Now, what is the problem of people who question the Scripture? And archaeology comes in to help us. Well, they have circular reasoning. They assume what they seek to prove. If you discount the Bible as, and for example, if you discount the possibility of supernatural, I guarantee you will never be a theist. You will never be a person who believes in a deity. Because if out of hand you just exclude the one thing that you need before you even examine it, then you can never come to a viewpoint. That's, you just move, you assume it didn't happen, then you look and I don't see that it happened, then you just sort of go in a circle. This is quite often done. There is stylistic diversity in the Bible. True. But some people say because you have differences among the books, and even in a book of an author, you have variations of literature, that it must be written by several people, because we know that no one would be able to write a book in which they had both poetry and narrative at the same time. That can't happen, right? You can only have one. And so I'm honest to goodness, when Old Testament scholars and New Testament scholars sometimes have seen the book, they say this must be written by multiple authors. Because notice this author tends to have this, and all of a sudden you see something else. It must be two authors. Do you see how nonsensical that is? That a person is just only able to write one thing? Here's a good example. The issue of variation of words. For years, scholars held, until archaeology helped us in this area, scholars held that because you have multiple names for God, there must be multiple sources in the biblical text. And somebody actually found a J source, which stands for Yahweh, the proper name of God. The J is because of a German, but it's a Y in Hebrew. Yahweh is here. That's one source. Then you have Elohim, the E source. That's another name for God. Then you have priestly source, which is supposedly about the time of the Babylonian captivity. And D source, J-E-D-P. Okay? They say you have four sources for creating these documents. And yet, you find that you find many evidences in archaeology that ancient cultures could actually name their deity more than one name. I know it's hard to believe, but the fact is the ancient documents of other people and even stone inscriptions of other people often would have more than one name for their God. So when the Bible says in 2:3 of Genesis, Yahweh Elohim, it's okay. Because other cultures actually had them inscribed in stone, which clearly didn't develop. See, so they bought this idea, and now that's been exploded, though. That's been exploded. They find reasons why the Bible is not true. How does faith relate to history? All people believe something. Sometimes they believe something that's not very smart, but they believe something. We find that today. Boy, it's terrible today where people assert. I tell my students, I said, listen, an assertion is not a proof. Some people, they'll say this and this and this and this, and you're supposed to believe it all. No, an assertion is not a proof. You can assert something, now prove it. You can say, this happened, now prove it. But saying it doesn't end the debate. And a lot of people think if they just make a statement, that's adequate, and then you can move on. You're supposed to accept it. Well, the fact is, everybody believes something. And all historical study has gaps. It doesn't matter what history you're involved in. Any of you interested in history? The point is, when you study history, the fact is you don't have all the information. It's not possible. No historian writing a book writes everything that could be written about the historical period. You'd have books that would be like that, you know, and take a lifetime to do on one book. The fact is, all historical sources, by their nature, include only certain things. Matter of fact, we know that from John. He says many other things could be written. Could you believe that? John writes this big book of 21 chapters. And he has this 3.5 years with Jesus. And he could have written far, far more. Many other things, but he says, and he's exaggerating, obviously, the world cannot contain how much could be said. And, of course, that's an exaggeration. Like when somebody, you know, comes in and says, man, I've waited for you for a million years or whatever, you know, and you just make this exaggerated claim, and we all know that doesn't mean that. But it is an exaggeration saying so much more could be written about Jesus. And then you have John 20, he said many other signs Jesus did. But the ones I've written are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. In other words, there's always more that could be said. So what does a historian do? What does a person who's telling a story do? He picks those things that are most significant for what he's trying to argue. So you pay attention to that. History and theology are not the same, but they are also not inimical to one another. You've got to distinguish between history and theology. When we look at a historical event, we can draw some conclusions, but it may not solve the theological problems. They're really dealing with different questions, and that's why we have to do that separation. Well, how do we go about using the Bible in our work on from an archaeological standpoint? Scripture is our most reliable source for the facts of a historical event. I believe that having spent my lifetime, I started teaching grad school when I was 24, teaching Bible. So 40 years. But it's been a few years back, and I've spent my life doing this. And the Bible is a very, very, very reliable book. Now, we're not debating the question sometimes a translator may not translate something as correctly as they should, like that example I gave you. Saying that a curse there means eternally condemned is simply not what Paul is doing in Galatians. That doesn't mean the term. It was used again. You know what I'm talking about? If anyone preaches the gospel, then I've declared him, let him be eternally condemned. Paul didn't say that, because that particular word in Greek refers to what the Jews dealt with between the cursings of God and the blessings of God. They weren't eternal damnations. They were God's displeasure and judgment. But you also could be back in his grace. You know, both are all truth. So that was badly translated. So, yeah, you can have situations where you have a bad translation. But the fact is, Scripture is extremely reliable as a book historically. You can go to the bank on it, as they say. And what happens, though, is that every time you come out with an archaeological find, it supports Scripture. Every time now. We have about 10,000 different artifacts from the ancient world. I wish I had them personally. But I'm saying in the ones who work with this, about 10,000 different things have been found right now that connect to the Bible. And none of them have been found to disprove the Bible. They only support. Archaeology deals literally with the hard facts of history. It is not theology, it is history. And that's what we have to keep in mind. Faith must be built on facts. Now, I debated this with a person one time, one of my students. He finally came around after a couple of years of debating it with him. But we can talk on this too. I don't know where you come on this. But I don't think that you should believe something that cannot be supported. I'm not saying you have to have absolute proof on something, but it must be reasonable. Peter talks about a reasonable faith. And I don't think it's bad to expect something to hold truth and fact, to believe it. True Christianity is set forth in the Bible as a credible faith and not based on emotions, superstitions, or groundless belief. Existentialism, which, by the way, has taken the day, that's what you find being argued mostly today, my personal views. You know, I just feel it down deep inside that this is what is true. That personal concept takes you all over the place. And you can never ultimately end up having truth in that regard, because it's only ultimately your truth. And so nobody has objective truth. I believe in objective truth, and I believe in reasonable faith. That is, faith that's based on a reasonable foundation. So Christianity alone is based on verifiable historical truth. God repeatedly challenged us to examine and test these claims. Each person is responsible to investigate the Bible's claims of authenticity. His eternal destiny depends upon it. Now I want to say this. One of the problems we've encountered today, there's a falling away of a sort among some people. I even had a friend of mine in D.C. who was just It's like he became, he was captured by the dark side of the Force. I mean, it was bad. He went from Luke Skywalker to Darth Vader. And it happened instantaneously almost. And I was saying, nobody, why would a person make that reversal? And, you know, there's a very important, a friend of mine from years, his son became a very important pastor, well-known nationally. And finally said that he rejected Christianity. And then you have some of these things, and people are basically not holding on to very many of the truths of the Scripture. They're becoming very, very loose on it. And I think it's because they really have never had to be taught and confront the issues. See, I think, and I really believe this, and I don't believe it for no reason, the facts are with us. I believe that all the issues can be dealt with from the Scripture in regards to the moral questions, the intellectual questions, the historical questions. That is, we are not without evidence of what we talk about. It's the fact that we don't teach people about the evidence. So when they confront someone in a school system, at the university or whatever, they just crumble under it. I told you, I think, last time about the young man that stayed with us, who was buying into evolution and bought into the view that from Africa comes human beings and that they evolved. And he said, well, there's a science. That's what the facts are now. And I said, you really don't understand this, do you? I said, these are the same kinds of arguments that have been used before other places. And I actually went to the Internet. Didn't take me 10 minutes. And I found the scientists have now rejected that view because it fell through. And I brought it back to him, and he was just aghast. But that's what all my friends believe now. And I said, well, you're behind time in science. Follow the science. You know, you hear that all the time. So, you know, the Bible will hold its own. Archaeology is one of the means by which we do that. There's a need to understand the words of the biblical text. Also, its history, geography, culture, context, all these things are important for us to grab hold of. Because not only do they demonstrate the Bible to be accurate based on what we know, but also they help us to interpret what the Bible's even talking about. You know, when Jesus says, you know, when certain things happen, go onto your house and you're on your housetop. How many, by the way, spend time on their housetop at night and so forth? Anybody? Anybody, you know, you get up there, climb up there, and you sit there and look at the sky and whatever. Jesus, it's a common statement. He says, if you're on your, all those are on their housetop, they need to flee and not go back down into their house. Why would they be on their housetop? And then I can show you, archaeologically, houses of that time period in which they had roofs, and that's where people went to eat and visit. It was cool. And that was a very common practice, and they're built flat, not this way. It'd be really hard to do it if it was like this. But it's flat, and they stood there. That's their porch, as it were. See, you have to get back into the period. It brings light many of these things that we see. Well, I'm going to pass on this a little bit. I'm sort of watching the time. I think I've got about, what, 5 more minutes? Or am I too, or should I sit down? Okay. One thing we find out in reading the Bible is understanding the time period. Notice, see this right here? This is called the Fertile Crescent. Where did human existence begin? Remember I told you a lot of people are arguing today that humanity began in Africa. That is not true. The evidence is really not there for it. I know why they argue it, but I don't think it holds weight. The world began in the Fertile Crescent. Matter of fact, between the rivers of Euphrates and Tigris. You may have read that before. There was a garden there once. And there are some people who say it was here and there, and I'm not going to go into those debates because we really don't know. Adam and Eve, really, just like Abraham, didn't leave a lot of evidence behind. You know, notes or stickers or something. You know, I was here, you know, guess who I am, whatever. So the fact is, but this is the place the world began. And then, of course, what happened, the world spread. I really believe the isostatic adjustment of the earth happened such that actually you had the moving of the plates and separated continents. I think that's a valid view. And I think it fits a lot because we know that the American Indians came from Mongolia, and I don't think they rode their boats over. It used to be a continent. You take all the continents and you can fit them together so nicely. I think that's how things were once. Okay, that's my view. But the point of it is, even though that happened and people spread out and went, look at the table of nations after the flood. And they scattered out in the earth, and as things happened, they found themselves all over the place. Well, what you have here then is this. The Fertile Crescent covered these areas we think of as Ur and Babylon and Iraq, modern Iraq and so forth and so forth. All these places, this is where the world began. But here's the thing I really want to move to. Let me get past all this stuff. Come on, I shouldn't. No. There we are. God created a people. Now, they were already humans. But he made a covenant with a man. This man was not seeking for God. I find the Bible does this all the time. Human beings do. Paul says it. No man seeks for God, not even one. Which, you know, out of billions, you don't even have one. Low percentage. Nobody. Everything in the Bible you see, God is looking for humans. He creates Adam and Eve. What happens after they sin? Adam and Eve says, you know, let's go see God and straighten this thing out. That's how we react, right? Let's get, you know, we did this. Let's go find God and get this all worked out. No, let's go hide. That's what Adam and Eve did. They went and hid. It says that God walked in the cool of the day and he says, where are you? Now, he knew where they were because he's standing right behind them and in front of them and around them. He also knows everything. But he tries to elicit movement. He tries to take us to come to him. Well, all the time God does this. And what you find is that Abraham and all these people were not seeking for God. God was seeking for them. And he brought Abraham out to do a special mission. And what it is to become the father of many nations, to develop a covenant, which ultimately would end in Jesus himself. And I think that's what we encounter. This is actually what was promised to Israel. See that? Goes all the way to the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, all the way to Egypt, the river of Egypt, goes all the way up past Syria, goes over, takes in Jordan. This is the actual promised land, which has never been fulfilled. They've never occupied all that land. And yet God says, you're going to do it. See the sky? See all the stars? Those will all go out of existence before my promise fails. That's pretty secure. I still see them down here. You know, the stars are up there. God says the sun, the moon, all these things will go out of existence before my promise fails. And so it's going to happen. But Israel is a strategic place in history. And I'm just going to say this because it's in the middle. He set Israel in the middle of the nations. By the way, if you go into the Davidson Center near the western wall of of Jerusalem, you see this on the wall. This is very popular. I don't even know who did it. But you see everything going through this location. You notice how narrow that is? Let's do it again. See that? It's a very small little place when you look at the entire earth. But it bridges together three continents. What happened in the ancient world is every nation had to come through Israel for either trade or for war. One of the two. You didn't go through the desert. That wasn't really smart as an army. You went through the Fertile Crescent. And you have to go through Israel for trade or for war. And what happens? As long as Israel was faithful, they received trade, blessings, and all sorts of good things. When they were disobedient, they received enemy that came through and took them over. God had them perfectly. I mean, he said, Abraham, I got a place I want to show you. I just got through buying a house, Arena and I did, in Navasota. And the fact is, looking for a house, Abraham, he went to a place he didn't even know. He said, I'll get you there. Just walk and I'll get you the right place. That'd be weird if we started looking for houses. So let's just drive and eventually we'll see something. You sort of have an idea in mind. He brought Abram right here and into this land because that's the place that he would actually do his wonders. And I think that's a fascinating concept. Now, I'm not going to go too much more here. I don't want to keep you. But the fact is that we have a lot of archaeology that relates to this story. Why is it that Israel probably is the most, it's the place of all the major archaeology going on where we find so much that connects to the Bible. Now, I go to Turkey. We go to Turkey sometimes. We go to Egypt. And you find things. But Israel, every time you put a spade in the ground, something comes up. It's a place in which God has done marvelous things. By the way, some of you are thinking about going, right? It does marvelous things, and it's just constantly showing up. Every time you turn around, there's a new finding. It's because God is doing something special in this land, and it's a great place to do archaeology. I'm moving down here toward the end. Let me get this out. Here. Some very important things happened here. You can look. You know, Christ's death, resurrection, the church is born, Christ's return, all of these things relate to Israel. By the way, go to Israel now where you can see how it is now versus how it will be in the future. It's always good to see before and after. And all of us will, as Christians, will have a chance to visit this in the future with Christ. But right now you can go see it before it's all done up, you know, and it's good to see it before and after. And So I'm going to stop right there, and there's so much more to talk about, but I appreciate being able to be with you. I try to figure out how do I do this in this kind of setting. I know how I would do it in a classroom. I would take it slower and have more time. But I hope this helps you to appreciate that we have, first of all, a great writing from God that is trustworthy. And the more we study archaeology, we see a reason why to believe it more and also a way to understand it better. And so if you have more questions on this, I hope that you would always feel free to ask. If you want to look at the book that Randall Price and I did on the Handbook of Biblical Archaeology, there's some good stuff there. If you want to look in the House Visual Study Bible, I know some of you are already on there. As a subscription, I'm putting up more. I just put a bunch more stuff up yesterday. Every day I'm working to try to get things up and to try to elucidate understanding of the Scripture as you read chapter by chapter. So God's blessings on you. Let me, should I pray? Go ahead. Is that what you're doing? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we just give you thanks for all your blessings to us and all the things that we can learn. I thank you for all these people who have clearly indicated that they want to know what the Word teaches and they want to be confirmed in the Word. So many today, Lord, are just doing things like they're just playing church and they're not really coming to know you and what you have to offer. Lord, we know you said while you were here that you've sanctified people, the disciples you had. You sanctified them by your truth. And then you said your Word is truth. So we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the truth of God. And I just pray that you help us to understand and grow more to be like you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.